It's a joy to be with you, and a privilege indeed to be among so many pastors from four, five, six different nations, and including Timor-Leste, and had to look that up on a map, but now I know where it is, and I think before the Q&A, the bookstore manager, Mr. Bookstore Manager, wants me to do a sort of walkabout and recommend some books and perhaps books that have been helpful to me and have shaped my life and changed the course of direction for me, and books that are important in and of themselves. And I don't know how long that's going to take, or when that even starts, but that's sometime after lunch and before the Q&A. Is that right? Yeah. Well, I'm a man under instruction, and yesterday we were addressing the issue of pain and suffering and what to say and how to minister to those who are in pain and suffering, and this morning a little more narrowly focused on ministering to the dying. My dear friend Andy Byers, who died while I was traveling here on Thursday, was buried yesterday. In American time, it's still today, and I was texting some of the elders this morning, asking how that funeral had gone, and it was a very large funeral. He was much loved, and I wrote a letter that was read out at the funeral, apologizing to his wife that I wasn't there, and assuring her that I have every confidence that he is now in the presence of the Lord Jesus and with the church triumphant on the other side. And that ministry, Christian ministry, is absolutely vital to be able to say to someone who is facing death and to that someone who is trusting in Jesus and in Jesus only for their salvation, that heaven awaits them just as hell awaits those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, the hymn that we just sang, Edward Mote's well-known hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, we sang, which was 343, in the last stanza, in the last verse, we sang, when the last trumpet's voice shall sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. And that isn't talking about what happens after death. That's talking about something else. That's talking about what happens when Jesus comes, what happens at the day of judgment, when the second coming and the constellation of events that accompany the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's an entirely different focus from what happens to you 5 seconds after you die. So it's that distinction that I want us to be thinking about in this first and second session this morning, what we sometimes call in systematic theology, the intermediate state and the final state, and those two are different things. And Scripture refers to them in different ways, and Scripture has more to say about one than the other. And I think that if you were to ask me, what is the focus, and let me put it in theological terms, what is the eschatological focus of the New Testament? And the eschatological focus of the New Testament is not death, and it's not the intermediate state, and it's the second coming, and the events that surround it, and the ultimate focus of the New Testament is the new heavens and new earth. And I think that that is sometimes missed by Christians and in popular preaching, the distinction between the intermediate state and the final state. And I want us to at least walk through what is well known and perhaps familiar to all of us, but we need some information before us before we can ask some further questions. And in Ireland, and I lived in Northern Ireland for 17 years, and there was a grave in Balmoral Cemetery in Belfast, and it was near the Balmoral Castle, which today is the center of political administration. Actually, it is completely defunct because Northern Ireland's political functionality has reached a sort of impasse, but that's for another time and another occasion. But in the cemetery, there is a gravestone. It was erected in 1857. And on it are carved the following lines. Stop, traveler, and cast an eye. As you are now, so once was I. Prepare in time, make no delay, for youth and time will pass away. And it's a famous poem that's really saying life is short and you need to prepare for what happens after death. And then someone has carved posthumously later, somebody etched the following two lines onto the gravestone. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. And that's decisive, isn't it? Jesus tells a parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, and it is a parable, and therefore we can't press all of the details of the parable. The parable suggests that the rich man thinks that you can make your way from where he is to where Lazarus is. And of course, we do not believe that Scripture teaches that there is a fixity to those who are in heaven and those who are in hell. Even in the intermediate state, there is no journey from one place to the other. And this is where, for example, C.S. Lewis can sometimes, and I don't know how familiar you are with C.S. Lewis here in Asia, but in Britain and most certainly in America, Lewis is much read and much loved, but he can also be very unhelpful. And in his book, The Great Divorce, he pictures those who are in what looks like purgatory, getting on a bus and making their way to heaven. And that is unhelpful, and it is unbiblical, and therefore, when you read C.S. Lewis, one has to be careful. Lewis did not have an orthodox doctrine of the atonement, for example. Helpful as he is in the world of apologetics and in addressing post-modernity or late modernity in its rise in the 1930s and 40s and 50s, and his addresses, his apologetic addresses on the BBC, for example, during the Second World War, unimaginable that the BBC would do that today, but that they would have C.S. Lewis give 30-minute talks on the radio advocating Christianity as the counter to the rise of late modernity. And I just can't imagine the BBC allowing that to happen today, but helpful as that is, there are aspects of Lewis's theology that we need to be careful about. But back to the parable in Luke 16, one thing for sure, there are details of that parable that are hard to press. It's a parable, it's a story, and parables have a genre of their own, and they often exaggerate and expand in order to make a point, like a political cartoonist in a newspaper will often expand somebody's features. In the 1960s and 70s, for example, President de Gaulle of France, influential as he had been in the Vichy movement in opposing Nazism during the Second World War. And President de Gaulle had a rather large nose, but in all the political cartoons, you know, he had a huge nose. Because that's the genre of cartoons, to exaggerate. And parables are a little like that, and they have a distinctive hermeneutic of their own, just as we are sensitive to history and apocalyptic and poetry and prose and parable and proverb and so on. So also we need to have very careful hermeneutical principles in understanding a parable. But one thing is clear from Jesus's parable of the rich man and Lazarus is that there is consciousness after death, that the rich man is conscious. He's conscious of who he is. He's conscious of his surroundings. He's conscious of what he does not have. And therefore, it is a parable that says that 5 seconds after you die, and however you define death, and that's a scientific issue that is still in progress as to quite how you define death, and when there are no brainwaves, no detectable brainwaves, for example, is that the definition of death? But however you define death scientifically, let's ask the question, and I'm choosing 5 seconds at random. I don't mean to imply here that there is a gap of 5 seconds, but let's at least push it to 5 seconds and say, what happens 5 seconds after you die? And where are you? And what are you? And the parable Jesus tells implies consciousness. Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, and he's in a Roman prison, and he doesn't know whether he's going to be released. Now, he was released, and I think he was recaptured later. That's my understanding of it. But as he writes to the Philippian church, who have sent him a gift by the hands of Epaphroditus, and that gift was probably in part money to help him with legal fees in his defense, because he has appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen, and lawyers are expensive now, and they were expensive then. And Paul would need funds in order to make his case before the emperor. And my guess is that the gift from the Philippian church was a financial gift. And he's writing a thank you letter. Philippians is basically, just as 2 Corinthians is basically a missionary letter for church planting, so Philippians is basically a thank you letter for a gift. And in it, he says, I'm in a strait between two, whether to stay or whether to depart, whether to stay and come and visit you or whether to depart and to be, as he says in Philippians 1:23, to be with Christ. So he's speaking of his departure, meaning his death, and as a consequence of his death, he will be with Christ, which is gain and far better, far better. I was texting one of my elders this morning about Andy Bias's death, and this was a friend of Andy's, and he was telling me in the text how he was imagining Andy Byers in heaven, and that he was now with Jesus, and that he had met him, and that he had seen him, and that he had spoken to him, and how much better. And the elder that was texting me is passing through some difficulties of his own, not health difficulties, but other difficulties that have involved him in legal action for the last 2 years, and the thing still isn't resolved. And he and his wife were feeling pretty low this morning as I was texting him, and he just said, as Christians do, as you and I do, I can't wait to be in heaven, where there will be no work for lawyers to do. Sorry if you're a lawyer, you'll have to find other employment in heaven. Is it possible then to know with absolute certainty what will occur immediately after death? And in the United States, for example, there has been a phenomenon over the last 15 or 20 years, and it's still going on, and there are movies that have just been released within the last year or so of these near-death experiences, and a movie where somebody is in a coma but then has this very vivid sense of being somewhere else. And The Shack, for example, which is a bestseller, sold millions of copies, is an example of that genre. Now, it has also transpired in the last few months that some of these, and especially the one about the young boy, were complete fakes, and woe betide if I use the term fake news, but these were fakes in order to make a lot of money and so on. But Christians are very gullible, and in my experience, even Reformed Christians can sometimes be very gullible, and they can go to a Reformed church and listen to Reformed preaching and biblical preaching and so on, and then they can be so easily swayed by a best-selling book or a movie that they've seen that's full of truth and untruth, truth and sentimentality and truth and stuff that is completely crazy. And how disappointing sometimes it is to discover that the best of Christians can sometimes, especially in times of need and difficulty and trial, be swallowed up by sentimentality. And we as pastors especially have to be vigilant, and we have to be patient, and we have to be discreet sometimes, and sometimes we just have to tell it like it is. And say, stop reading this trash and get rid of it, because it isn't true and it's just confusing you, and let's get back to the Bible and let's find out what the Bible has to say. Well, perhaps one of the key texts here we're talking about the intermediate state. We're talking about what happens 5 seconds after you die as a Christian. And we're confining ourselves to the question of a Christian and not a non-Christian. I'm not talking about hell in its intermediate form at the minute. I'm talking about heaven in its intermediate form. And the dying thief is a passage that is fundamental and crucial when he asks the Savior, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," in Luke 23, for example. And Jesus' response, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, there are, of course, translations of that passage that suggest that what should be understood by that is, I say to you today, comma, pause, you will be with me in paradise. Right? That's a whole different meaning. In other words, opening the door to some kind of soul sleep during the intermediate state, and Jehovah Witnesses, for example, and Seventh-day Adventists, for example, and they're not exactly the same, but both of them advocate an unconsciousness during the intermediate state, and their focus is entirely on what happens after the second coming, and there is no consciousness. You simply go to sleep, as it were, during the intermediate state. Well, there are good grammatical reasons why we should translate the dying thief passage in the way that it is translated. I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. And the expression I say to you, or truly I say to you, and sometimes with a repetition of the word truly, amen, amen, truly, truly I say to you. There is no other example in the New Testament where Jesus says, truly I say to you today, comma. And there are 50 occurrences of that phrase. And therefore, grammatically, and we needn't go into it now, but grammatically, I think there is a very sound and solid case for the translation, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. And the word paradise is the same word that is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where we were yesterday. And Paul, you remember, in his defense of his apostleship before the Corinthians, talks about being caught up into the third heaven, and later using the word paradise, and the same word that's used by the dying thief. So Paul, and he wasn't sure whether it was in the body or out of the body, and it doesn't help us in any way because Paul doesn't tell us anything about what he saw. He didn't write a book about it and make a movie about it, about a near-death experience, something that the Christian church perhaps should take to note and follow Paul's example. That it wasn't, he saw things and heard things that it wasn't lawful for him to utter. And that's a little frustrating. And I always read that and I think, Paul, couldn't you have told us just a little? Just okay, you can't tell us everything, but just tell us a little. And he doesn't tell us anything at all. So paradise is a euphemism, is a synonym for what we sometimes refer to as heaven, what happens when you die. Well, I asked for this passage to be read, 2 Corinthians 5, because this passage also addresses the issue of the intermediate state. And I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, what brings this contemplation of Paul? Why is Paul addressing the intermediate state? And for that, we need to go back to chapter 4 and to verse 7, where he begins to talk about life in this world. And what is life in this world like? And he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And our existence here is like a jar of clay. It is fragile. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And that's a very rhetorical passage, for sure. Paul is using language that reminds us, I think, of Greek rhetoric when he writes in this fashion. But what he's saying is that life in this world is one of trial and difficulty. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. And he uses this very graphic image of carrying about the body of the Lord Jesus. It's a very graphic image that you're carrying almost the corpse of Jesus, the crucified corpse of Jesus around with you. And it's a very graphic image. So we are persecuted, namely the Apostle Paul and so on, in order that the Corinthians might be blessed. And he's giving us a principle here that sometimes trial comes to us in order that blessing might come to others. And I was saying yesterday how I've gone to visit folk who are passing through immense trials and unimaginable difficulty, and only to discover that they end up ministering to me, because in their crushed experience, you see something of Jesus in them. They exude, they manifest. It's like a scent, it's like an aroma that you see these people in their crushed condition, and they're full of faith, and they're full of hope, and they're full of courage, and they're full of determination. And God crushed them, but in doing so, made them instruments by which Jesus can be made known to us, and I've known that on more than one occasion. So he uses this fragile image that our life here is like a jar of clay. I remember being in India 30 years ago and walking along a narrow street, and there was a man making clay pots, and he would pick them up and examine them, and then he would just smash them on the ground if they weren't any good. And I, for some reason, that image has stayed in my head for 30 years as an image that Paul is employing here. Well, go back to chapter 5 and verse 1. He changes the image now from a clay pot to jar of clay, and he uses now instead the image of a tent. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. Now, I think it might be difficult in Singapore to erect a tent. I'm not sure where you would erect it in Singapore. Maybe you have to go to Malaysia for the weekend, and maybe that happens. But in in Britain, in Europe, and in the United States, camping is quite a phenomenon. And I want to tell you that I have done it once. I have spent one night in a tent. It was somewhere in the early 1980s, and one of the deacons in the church, same age as myself, and they had a similar number of children to myself, same age, and they had gone on vacation, and they'd gone to the coast in Northern Ireland, and you understand, this is the summer, and they'd gone for a week, and they'd pitched a tent and so on, and he had said to me before going, would you like to use it? He said, you won't have to erect the tent, it'll all be done for you. All you have to do is come and enjoy it, and then I'll come down towards the end of the week and I'll take it down. And I thought, no, I don't think I want to do this. But my children were there, and they said, oh, Daddy, please, and so on. And I relented, and I said, yes, fine, we'll do that. So we drove down after church on a Sunday evening, and got there, and yes, the tent was there, and everything that I needed was there, except there was no bathroom, there was no cooker, there was no fridge, there was no electricity, and it was pouring with rain, because it pours with rain in Northern Ireland 6 days out of seven. And so we got into the tent, and it was exciting for about 5 minutes, but it was also cold. And you know, we tried to sleep and so on, and by 2 o'clock in the morning, I remember putting my hand out, and it's wet. And getting a flashlight, and sure enough, there's water pouring through the tent. And my wife said to me, and this is 2 o'clock in the morning, my wife said to me, can we go home now? And I said, yes, let's go home. So we went home, and that's it. I've done tenting, camping, and I've ticked that off. It's not on my wish list ever again. And Paul is using this illustration here of a tent. A tent is a fragile thing. It's flimsy. It's fragile. And Paul knows a thing or two about tents, you understand, because he's a tent maker. Right? So he's using an image that is very familiar to him. He knows all about tents. He knows all about little canopies that are flimsy, and they're not weatherproof. And in a typhoon, it's going to blow away. And it's not permanent. And so on. I imagine this magnificent building here with the boat on the top of it is not meant to indicate that the water is going to come up all the way to the boat, and everyone in Singapore has to get into the boat like Noah's Ark. I don't think that. I'm sure it can. It's built to withstand typhoons. I'm pretty sure. And but tents are not, and tents just get blown away. And it's a symbol of fragility, that this life is fragile, and we do not know. I said in a sermon just a couple of weeks ago, at the end of the sermon, you have no idea whether you're going to be here next week. You can leave this building and get into a car, and you can be involved in a fatal accident. You can have a heart attack. You can, and 1,000 other calamities could happen, and you are not going to be here next week. We have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. And what's brought about all of this gloom-laden, doom-laden thoughts about death? And the answer is that Paul is contemplating his own death, because he is constantly being persecuted. He is constantly at the threat and mercy of others, and he does not know. He has no guarantee about the future in this world, and that the treasure of the gospel that comforted him each day was stored in a jar of clay, and life in this world is often harsh and difficult. And death, he says, is at work in us. Verse 12 of chapter 4, death is at work in us, but life in you. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Right? Wasting away. A figure of speech all too real for those who are suffering from the ravages of disease and cancer. And life can be unbearably harsh for some. Fragile and breakable, our earthly tent will eventually collapse. In the blinking of an eye, we pass from this world into the next. We breathe our last, and then what? And I've been present, as you have, I'm sure, at countless numbers of deaths and the vigil sometimes as family gathers, and the shallow breathing and so on, and then there's that final breath and everyone is staring, and something happens to the body when you die, and it just seems to sort of give way, and muscles relax, and the blood drains, and there's a stare sometimes out of the eye, and they're there, but they're not there. That there's something about the very visual sight of somebody who has just died, and you know they're dead, they're gone, that life has gone, that the mystery of life has disappeared, it's gone, and the tent has collapsed. And where are you then? And the hope of the New Testament is, the assurance of the New Testament is that we are still alive, that we still have being, that we still exist, our souls. Well, let's pause for a second, because sometimes we talk in Platonic terms rather than in biblical terms, and we sometimes speak of having a soul as though the soul was inhabited somehow within the body. And that's a Platonic concept, not a biblical concept, that the body is the prison house of the soul, and the soul needs to get out of that prison house, because the real in Platonic thought is the soul, it's that which is unseen, and not the form that it manifests itself in. And that's Plato, that's not the Bible. But Christians still talk in that way. And we should rather talk about that we are a soul, not that we have a soul, but we are a soul. That's who we are. That is the explanation for consciousness. When you ask, for example, in modern secular Darwinian thought, what is the explanation for life? And in modern atheistic Darwinian science, the answer to the explanation of life is random genetic mutations. We come into being, life comes into being by chance. The universe comes into being by chance. The slimy pool comes into being by chance. The first embryonic life form that crawls out of a pool is a random mutation, and so on. But none of that, science cannot answer the question, how is consciousness possible? In a materialistic explanation of the universe, there is no explanation in modern science for consciousness. I have a man in my congregation who is a leading world expert on the brain. I think I might have told you this yesterday, but maybe it was a different conference, so I'm not sure now whether I told you. Or anyway, I'll tell you again. But he has written this huge, big volume on the brain, and there are lots of pictures of it, of the in it, and so on. And it's rather graphic to read. And he teaches medical students, and there isn't a doctor in South Carolina that hasn't had him as the teacher on the brain. And I was asking him, in modern secular science, in modern secular medicine, molecular biology, is there an understanding, a scientific understanding of consciousness? And he said, no, there isn't. How come that we think, how come that we reason, how come we anticipate, how come we can create art and music and literature and so on, and dream and long for and yearn, and a secular materialistic explanation of the universe has no answer for any of that. Consciousness says there's a creator. Let alone matter says there's a creator. Why is there something and not nothing? And there are very few answers to that question. One answer is that there's always been something. The eternality of matter, that there's always been something. There's been gravity or electromagnetism or helium or something that's always existed. So out of that little something, everything happens. Or as modern atheistic Darwinianism says, nothing produces everything. That's really hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, that's harder to believe than the resurrection. That everything that is, the complexity of this universe in its macrocosm and microcosm, all of it comes out of nothing. There was nothing, and by nothing, I mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. No space, no time, nothing. And out of nothing, everything. Bang. That's really hard to believe. And I was a science major, and that's really hard to believe. That's really, it's easy to say, but it's nonsense. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make rational sense. It's not even scientific, because science depends on rational thinking. The very basis of science says there's a creator. There is an architect. There is a designer. That's why science is possible, because there are laws and predictability. Well, let me get back to the soul. I'm coming back and close that door, right? And I'm talking about the soul. And I think it is far more biblical to say we are a soul, not that we have a soul. We are a soul. Do animals have souls? Does my dog, does Luther and Gracie? This is a question that R.C. Sproul and I often talked about. And I first met him in 2001, and I was asked to speak at a conference, a Ligonier conference in Seattle, and I was very nervous because I had to have dinner with R.C. and Vesta, his wife, and I'd never met him before. I knew him, I'd seen him, I'd been reading his books. I'd corresponded with him a couple of times, but I'd never actually met him. And the first question, we sat down and we were at a restaurant and we were eating food, and R.C. loved food. Actually, he loved everything about life. He loved life. He loved all of creation, and he lived it to the full. Because he firmly and absolutely believed that that was the Christian thing to do, to give glory to God in the things that he had made, and that we were to call nothing unclean. Right? That was a very basic principle for R.C., and he loved food, and he loved all kinds of food, but he was especially fond of Italian food. And we were in an Italian restaurant, and he was paying, so I was looking at the expensive side of the menu, and he said to me, almost the first thing that he said to me, he says, "Do you have dogs?" And I said, yes. And he said, I'm going to like you, he said, because he had dogs. And he had a German Shepherd, big dog. And I remember going to his office one time, and he wasn't there. And his secretary had told me to go and sit in his office, and I'd gone and sat in the chair, and I put my hand down, and I just heard, and I looked down, and there was a German Shepherd that I had not introduced myself to, so I got down on my hands and knees and made sure the German Shepherd was Alpha and I was something else, and we got on like a house on fire. But I remember him saying to me, do you like dogs? You know, in Genesis 1, nephesh, the word for soul, nephesh, is used for Adam and Eve, but it's also used for fish and birds and animals. It's very clear. It's not some mystical thing. Because nephesh in Genesis is a synonym for life. We are alive. Just as an animal is alive, or a bird is alive, or a fish is alive, and it's different from a tree. And it's different from a rock. Well, a tree is alive in some sense too. But let me just say a rock. And Genesis 1 uses nephesh as a synonym for life. We have life. What happens to that life when you die? It continues. It continues in a different existence. And that's what I want us to think about. And I'm going to do so using 2 Corinthians 5 as my basis. And I want to do so using four words. So we're asking, what is heaven like? What is that state immediately after death, before Jesus comes? What is that state like? And the first word is consciousness. Consciousness. And we've already seen that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we see it in Jesus' words to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And confining now our thoughts entirely to that of the believer, we may say that in death, they are actually more alive than they have ever been. It is a state of consciousness. Believers are in the presence of Christ, and they know that they are in the presence of Christ. Now, what are we to make then of passages in the Bible, and there are many of them, that speak of death as a form of sleep? So in Matthew 27:52, describing the localized resurrection of the dead, and it's only Matthew that says this, and it's a very peculiar passage that the other gospel writers don't allude to at all. But at the time, of Jesus' resurrection, there were other many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Matthew 27:52, and I'm not going to chase after the resurrection of these people, and they came to life, but presumably they also died again, right? They didn't come to life and were taken up into heaven, but presumably they like Lazarus, perhaps. But the point of this passage is that they're described as having fallen asleep. That's the point. Or in Luke 8, when Jesus said of Jairus' deceased 12-year-old daughter, she is not dead but sleeping. Or in John 11:11, in the incident with Lazarus, he told his disciples that Lazarus, who had been dead for 2 days, and in the inimitable translation of the King James, behold, he stinketh, our friend Lazarus, Jesus says, has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Or when Stephen dies in Acts chapter 7, Luke describes him as he fell asleep. Or recalling the witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 the 500 brothers who saw him at once, adding, and some have fallen asleep. I mean, some of them have died. But some of them are still alive, and you can go and ask them about the resurrection of Jesus, is the point of 1 Corinthians 15. But as a sort of side thought, he says, and some of them have fallen asleep. And Paul urges the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Right? So the New Testament uses this metaphor that death is like falling asleep. Well, it doesn't mean that they are unconscious. Right? Even in sleep, you are conscious. You dream. Right? You're not dead, but you're still alive. But you're in a different state. Oh, I won't tell you about them now. But I had some weird dreams last night, and they were just weird. And Sinclair Ferguson always had dreams. Almost every day, and he would come in and he would tell me about the dream that he'd had last night. And it was always, he was in a pulpit and he was preaching, and he was preaching on this text, and then he was looking out and something strange happened in the congregation. But mine are never like that. Mine are just completely weird. But I'm conscious of them, and when you wake up, you are conscious. I was in a different state. I was somewhere else, metaphorically. So the New Testament image of sleep is not an image of soul sleep, of unconsciousness. It's very interesting that John Calvin, before he is called to pastor the church in Geneva in 1536, but in that period from his conversion, somewhere around 1529, 30 or so, in that 5-6 year period, Calvin did two things. He wrote a dissertation, what we would call a PhD today, but it was on a secular topic on Seneca, his De Clementia. He wrote a thesis, a sort of commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. But he also wrote a book called Psychopanikia. And Psychopanikia is the Latin term for soul sleep. And again, this was something that was being advocated by certain Anabaptists, right? Let's be clear. And they were heretics in the 1530s. And Calvin is addressing a phenomenon that has arisen in the 1530s in Europe, during the onset of the Reformation, advocating soul sleep in the interval between death and the second coming, along very similar lines to Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists today. Well, I don't think we should overthink this. When you see somebody dying, what does it look like? It looks like they're falling asleep. That's it. Don't overthink it. I have a colleague of mine in my church, and he's always overthinking things. Right? And I'll sometimes say to him, stop, right? Just do that, right? Don't overthink it. No, but he wants to be 28 steps further ahead and anticipating all the possible sort of scenarios. And I say, stop it. And I think the New Testament, when it uses this image of sleep, there's a very amusing, at least I thought it was amusing, incident in the life of Jonathan Edwards. Yale University Press republished all of Edwards' works in very finely produced volumes, 26 of them, I think. And they cost an absolute fortune, and they were very handsomely produced, and lots of research to bring it all, lots of fancy sort of footnotes and so on. Anyway, I managed to persuade my wife that I needed these books. There was a time when I would visit the bookstore, and not the current house that I live in, but a previous house, the study window was at right angles to the front door, and I would leave the window ajar, and I would drop the books into the into the study through the window, and then walk into the house with empty hands, and she would know nothing. And then a couple of days later, she would say, "I see there are new books on your shelf." And so, when did you get those? And in one of these volumes, Jonathan Edwards is preaching on a passage in Acts 19. And he's complaining in the sermon about those who are sleeping during his preaching. And they weren't just sleeping, they were lying down flat on the pew. And I remember reading this over and over and thinking, well, you know, even Jonathan Edwards, I mean, people fell asleep in his preaching. And the image is he's holding a candle and he's reading a manuscript, because he apparently read all of his sermons. And so he's reading away. So people while he's doing this, people just lie down on the pew and go to sleep. Dying is like falling asleep, but it's not a state of unconsciousness. It's a state of consciousness. We are conscious. The second word is clothing. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, Paul mixes his metaphors here. He begins using the metaphor of a building. And it's very interesting that he says, if our earthly home, which is like a tent, is destroyed, we have a building. So the first metaphor is a building. So we go from a tent, something flimsy, to something solid. So our existence after death is more solid, more permanent than our existence before death. Now, the grammar here is fascinating. And Calvin, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians 5, has a moment when he conjectures a little, which is not typical of Calvin. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have, and it's a present tense. Right? Well, we think of the intermediate state as a disembodied state. We exist, we have life, we have consciousness, we are a soul, but we are a soul without a body. Now, that is what the Westminster Confession says, that's what the Belgic Confession teaches. I can't remember, but I assume that's what the 1689 Baptist Confession teaches, except that Paul here seems to be saying that the intermediate state, he's not talking about the final state here, he's talking about what happens after death. And he isn't saying we will have a building. After Jesus comes, our bodies will be resurrected and we'll be body and soul will be reunited, so we have a building. But he's saying we have a building right now after death. How far do we press this? Well, let's ask the question even if we can't answer it. Can you imagine life without a body? Well, You can imagine thought life, I suppose. You can imagine when you sort of drift away and you're in a world, we sometimes say you're in a world of your own, right? And you're thinking and you're not aware of your wife saying something until you feel a pain in your side, and then suddenly you hear, you're not listening to me, because you're in a world of your own. But you're only in a world of your own because you have a brain, right? Whatever our experience of that is related to our physical brain. So actually we have no idea what it means to have life and to have consciousness and thought without a physical brain. So we say it is a bodiless existence, but we really have no conception of what that actually means. And it is interesting here that Paul says we have a building from God. Now, let me be careful. Some Reformed theologians have suggested that the intermediate state is not a material-less state. That our existence in the intermediate state has some physical form to it, a temporary form. Well, just pause for a second, and let's not ask whether what I'm saying is heresy or contrary to the confession. Just put that on hold for a second, and just ask yourself the question. Think about somebody that you know is a Christian who has died. And I'm going to think about Andy Byers. And I'm thinking of a conversation I had this morning with an elder and a friend of his, and he said he's in heaven now and he's met Jesus. And everything that's in my head as I think about that is physical. I think of him standing, and Jesus is there. Now, Jesus is in a bodily form in the intermediate state. Where is Jesus right now? He is somewhere. He is in the creation somewhere. You know, Yuri Gagarin, the Russian cosmonaut in the 1960s, and I was alive then. And they interviewed, you know, he went up and went around a couple of times and came down again, and they interviewed him. And a communist puppet that he was, he said he looked out the window and he didn't see God. He was a spokesman for Leninist Marxism. And I thought to myself then, and I wasn't a Christian then, and I think to myself now, what an idiot. You didn't go far enough. I mean, did he think that he would see God sort of floating about above the earth? You know, and all of a sudden he looked out the window and there he was floating in space. I mean, seriously, is that what he was thinking? Where is Jesus? He is in a fold in space somewhere. But he exists, and he exists in material form. Solid form that you can touch. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus ate fish in his resurrection body? And there are consequences to eating in a resurrection body, presumably. It's a body that breathes. It requires oxygen, presumably. There are aspects of continuity and discontinuity in the physical body, resurrection body of Jesus. And when Jesus ascended, are there further changes? We're not told that there were further changes, but so let's imagine that the body of Jesus that the disciples saw, that Mary Magdalene saw, that Thomas reached out. Did he actually do it? Did Thomas actually put his finger? The text doesn't say that he did that. He was asked to do that, but the text doesn't say that he actually did that. Jesus' physical body can only be in one place, at one time. It doesn't possess the property of ubiquity. It can't be in more than one place at any one time. That was the problem with Luther's understanding of the Lord's Supper, consubstantiation. And Calvin attacked, he never attacked Luther. Calvin never said anything about Luther that would have been totally disrespectful. Luther was like a father figure to him. And it wouldn't have done the Reformation any good for him to personally attack Luther. But he did attack Lutheranism and its view on the Lord's Supper. And it was wrong, Calvin said, because it was wrong on the basis of Christology. It was wrong because it was a denial of Chalcedon, that Jesus' physical body can't be in two places at the same time. Jesus has never been in Singapore. I'm sorry. Now, Mormons think he's been in North America, but he hasn't. Where is Jesus' body right now? It is somewhere. It's in creation. It's a created thing. It's in space and time. It's breathing. Wherever it is, there's oxygen. I remember teaching this in a seminary class one time, and I was talking about the ascension, and I was actually talking about the theological significance of the ascension, and he went up. Now, what does that mean? Did he go up like a space rocket? Like Superman, you know, and he just takes off. Or when it says he disappeared into a cloud, was he on an incline and there were low clouds and he just disappeared into the cloud? We're not actually told exactly how he went up. But one of my students said, how could he breathe? And I said, excuse me? If the clouds are above 10,000 feet, how can he breathe? Because there's no oxygen. And I thought, wow, I've never been asked that question before. And I thought about it for a second and I said, just think low clouds. Because the question actually was important, because he does breathe, and presumably, therefore, he does require oxygen. When we think of being with Jesus, the metaphor that Paul uses here, and he mixes his metaphor from a building to a clothing, not that I would be unclothed, but clothed upon. So the intermediate state he regards as unclothed. There is something anticipatory about the intermediate state. It's not the final state. It's a real state, it's a conscious state, but it's not the final state. We still need to be clothed. Well, let me use a third word, and the third word is certainty. Yes, certainty. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Away from the body, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. At home in the body, endomeo, away, at home, away from the body and at home with the Lord. Ectomeo, endomeo, the two Greek words, and they rhyme. I'm away from the body, this body, but I'm at home with the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful metaphor? at home. So the intermediate state is a sense of being at home. I think that's what hell is like, that you never get a sense that you're at home. My grandfather on my father's side lived until he was 96 years old. The furthest he had ever traveled was 38 miles. In 96 years, he traveled as far as Aberystwyth. He went for a one-day conference there on farming. He was a farmer. And he never went any further than that in his entire life, which is amazing to me. And I don't know what he would say to me today about all the places I've been to, but my father inherited my grandfather's love of being at home. And the furthest that my father ever traveled was to London for my brother's wedding. And we were supposed to spend several days when we left on a train and made our way to London and so on. And after the wedding was over, you know, we arrived like the night before in a bed and breakfast, went to the wedding the following day, and after the reception, it was about 3 o'clock, and we were supposed to spend another several days there, sightseeing. He said to me, "Let's go home." And when he got on the train, his entire visage changed. And when the train pulled into the station that was near our home, it was like he was like a little boy with excitement that he was home, that he felt that dislocated being away from home. And heaven, the intermediate state, is like being at home. And what does that mean? Well, think of your home, those of you who are away from home at the minute. What's at home? And let me assume that your home is a happy home. Let's go there for a minute. And your loved ones are there. And things that you're familiar with are there. And there's a sense of security. You don't have to eat strange things. I can't wait for the durian tonight. There's something about your bed. And it's just a bed, but it's your bed. And there's something about it that even in hotels, the bed is always uncomfortable or it's hard. And the pillows, they're just alive. They wrestle all night long. They're constantly trying to strangle you. And then you get home, and it's familiar food, and familiar company, and familiar surroundings, and routine. And there's something reassuring about it. And I think that's the metaphor that Paul is using. And Paul is using it as somebody who really has no home. Ever since he's been converted, he has no home. Right? He's been traveling the entirety of his life since he was saved. So he's always dislocated. So I think for Paul, the imagery of home is one that really, really, really means something. And then one more word. And that word is courage. So he says in verse 6, "So we are always of good courage." Or in verse 8, "We are of good courage." And you may have a different translation. Courage. And two chapters later in chapter 7, the same word in the ESV that I'm using is translated confidence. Christians die with confidence. So let me go back to Andy Byers again and my meeting with him last Thursday in the hospital. He's lying in a bed in hospital. He's hooked up to machines, and he looks ill. He looks like somebody who's got cancer, as he had not up until recently. And his wife was over here, and his children were over here, and then two more children, a daughter and husband came through halfway through meeting. And I have a pastoral policy that I learned 40 years ago, that when you visit somebody in hospital, you stand on one leg. You put all your weight on one leg, right? And I lift the heel of my other leg. And when I feel as though I can't stand on that leg anymore, I say, let's pray together. And then I leave. Because people who are in pain don't want the pastor there for 3 hours. Right? They don't want to hear a long, lengthy sermon because they're in pain. They just want a verse. And so I usually memorize one verse before I walk in. And for this occasion, it was Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Because that's all his mind could retain at that point. And when I felt my leg was now hurting me, I said, let's pray together. And he said, yes, I'm going to be with Jesus soon. And he thought he had 2 months, and he had less than 24 hours. But that was his confidence, that was his assurance. I'm going to be with Jesus, certainty about that intermediate state. And Paul was given a glimpse of it, I think. He was taken up into paradise. He saw it, that intermediate state. And oh, how I wish he would have told us just a little more than what he did. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this blessed hope that we have, this blessed confidence. Thank you that when we die, immediately we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus, consciously present, with certainty and confidence we can say this. And bless us now as we fellowship and have some refreshments in Jesus' name. Amen.